There's a war going on. That war is a struggle that has been taking place since the very beginning of time. It is a battle that has been taking place between the forces of evil and the decrees and purposes of God. As a part of God's purpose, as a part of His decree, He has purposed even that this struggle should take place. All to demonstrate the power that He possesses and what He is attempting to accomplish even through it. The Apostle Paul alludes to this struggle in Ephesians chapter 6 when he begins to speak of the fact that there is a battle going on, and he commands his people, as he writes to the church at Ephesus and by extension writes to us, be strong in the Lord. Stand firm against the powers of evil that are coming against us. Not issues of flesh and blood, not issues in this world, not issues of the material realm, but a true spiritual war that is taking place. You see, the real struggle of the Christian life is not a struggle against happiness or comfort or wellness or any of those sorts of things. I know that's sort of the common thinking of our day. Much of what's being preached in pulpits even this morning is the idea that because our lives are filled with such misery and such pain and suffering and so forth, that what we really need is to come to God and He will give us comfort and He'll give us satisfaction and He'll give us a sense of wellness and a sense of joy. But that's not the real concern. That kind of preaching would be utterly ironic from the perspective of the Apostle Paul as he languishes in prison, as he is imprisoned. You can almost imagine the Apostle Paul, according to the modern-day preacher, sitting in his house arrest, chained to a prisoner. He's been under arrest now for at least 4 years, probably closer to six by this point. And writing to the Ephesians and saying, now listen, God wants you to be happy. Right? He wants you to be well. He wants you to be prosperous, you know? As soon as I get out of these chains, I can't wait to go back to my life and all the things that God has in store for me and all the wonderful things. Notice the irony of that. It's utterly ridiculous, in fact. You read the Apostle Paul, and the more I've read this man's writings in this book we call the Bible, the more I read of him, the more I am convinced that Paul is not concerned about your wellness or your happiness or your comfort or any of those sorts of things. Paul is concerned about your faith. He's concerned about your continuing relationship by faith to God. That's what he's concerned about. Because he knows. He knows there's a war. He knows there's a battle. He knows there's a struggle that's taking place. And this struggle is designed to destroy your faith. That's what it's designed to do. If there's anything the devil could do, he will do it to wipe out any connection that you might have to this God, to destroy any sense that you might have of being a child of the King. He wants to ruin that. He knows he cannot win the ultimate war over what Christ has done. He knows he's defeated, but he's going to bring down as many of you as he can as he himself is cast into the pit. He knows he cannot win the war, but he can take out a few of the soldiers along the way. And we need to be careful that we do not lose track of this reality. It is easy for us to get caught up in the materialism and the consumerism and the secularism of our day and the entertainments that are constantly bombarding us and forget about the fact that the devil is going to use everything he can to get you to slide away from this Christ, to get you to walk away from faith. He's going to do what he can. And he might even bring comfort and prosperity and ease into your life because he knows that even that can be used as a tool to destroy faith. Paul contends that every believer struggles against the forces of evil, and that this evil is so great that it requires the fullness of God's power to combat it and survive. We will not survive this war alone. We need the very power of God over us to stand firm against that which has come against us to destroy us. And so as Paul writes these words, he's writing to a church and saying, be strong. But then he turns and he tells us there is a protection that God himself is bringing down. And it's pictured, you remember, from Isaiah 59, where you have this picture of God putting on his own righteousness and coming against the forces of evil. And so Paul takes that picture and he paints it for us as a metaphor. A metaphor of God himself adorned with all the elements of his own righteousness coming against the forces of evil that are arrayed against him and against his people. God says, I will not be satisfied to allow them just to go on their own. I will come down in great power. And that's the picture that Paul is painting. A picture of a suit of armor that is the very essence of God himself over us as he comes to hold his own people to himself, to keep them to himself. Every element of the armor represents a particular aspect of God's own nature, his own righteousness that is provided to resist the specific way that the forces of evil will attack the spiritual life of the believer. It's him. It's him. It's not just some suit of armor that's laying here that we pick up and put on. No, it's the very nature of God himself that God says, I'm going to put upon you me, so that you can stand against this foe. And as I put that upon you, and as you take that upon yourself, you are filled with me. And it's about me. This is God speaking. As he stands against the forces of evil through us. Now, so far in our look at this section, we have looked at two elements of this armor. First, we looked at the belt that is fastened around our midsection. I said this is the essential girding of security that sits at our very core. And of course, this is at the very core of how the devil's going to attack us. He's going to come with his primary attack against us, and he's going to ask this question, has God really said? He's going to attack the content of our faith. Is this really true? That you can be righteous in the sight of a holy God by virtue of believing in this Jesus. Is that really true? Has God really said that? The veracity of God's own words come into question as the devil comes to us as he did our first parents to ask that question. And we buckle on this truth. We gird ourselves around the center by bringing forth and maturing in our understanding of what God has revealed to us in his word. There is no substitute for maturing in the faith, for growing up in the Lord, for learning doctrine, truth, so that we're prepared. I mean, it's the entirety of Ephesians 4, right? Because there's a doctrine out there that's going to try to destroy your faith. There's a system of belief that's going to try to take you down. But God has given us a belt of truth. And then the second, of course, is the breastplate of righteousness, which, as I said, is the very core of Christ's own righteousness covering our heart. The very nature of ourselves, the regenerate man within us, born again by the Spirit of Christ himself, as the devil comes in a secondary manner to not only attack the veracity of God's word, but to ask this question, are you really worthy to stand before this God? Are you really worthy? Are you sure? The righteousness of the breastplate of Christ is a reliance upon the righteousness that we possess of Christ within us. Not our own righteousness, which we have none, but of the very righteousness of Christ. As we fall short of perfection under the attacks of the devil, when our nature inclines us, when our flesh inclines us to sin, Our response is to turn and say, but I'm covered with the righteousness of Christ. And when the devil pokes and says, not this one, he doesn't deserve it. We look at that breastplate, we look at that righteousness, we say, but Christ's righteousness covers me, and so I stand righteous in his sight. Has God really said? The veracity of God's word, we need a belt of truth to cover. Are you worthy to stand before God? We need a breastplate of righteousness to hold us in this righteousness at the very core of who we are. But Paul goes on then with this picture that he's painted. And in verse 15, he says this. He says, and I'm reading from the ESV here, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, like the verse above, which the belt was referred to, the word shoes is not actually in this verse. Okay, that's a modern English translation again, a modern English edition, to try to make sense of the phrase. I think the better way to say it is the way the King James says it. And your feet shod. Now, I know that's Old English, and most modern people go, what does it mean to have your foot shod? Well, it means put your shoes on. Okay, I get it. All right, that's why the ESV includes the word shoes. But the Greek word here underlying this phrase, and it is just one Greek word of the entirety of the phrase, it means to bind under one's feet. In a sense, it's to strap on some sort of footing underneath your foot. Now, when you think of a sandal, for example, that's kind of the idea, right? You put this thing under your foot and you strap it around your foot to hold that cushion thing to the bottom of your foot so that it's under your feet. That's the idea. That's the picture that's being painted. So shoes or boots or any other kind of footwear would fit in the picture that's here. But the word itself in the lexicon literally means to be ready for action. To be ready. In fact, Paul himself says it this way when he says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel. So that word readiness, by the way, is simply a part of the word that he's already used for shod. Shod your feet. Have your feet ready. Have the readiness of footwear on your feet. Putting on a footwear which is designed to protect your feet, but more importantly, to give the soldier wearing it solid footing as he's being attacked. Your readiness of sense of my feet are prepared for this particular soil. I have very sensitive feet. I don't like to go around barefoot at all. I mean, even walking outside with bare feet on a concrete slab is uncomfortable. For me, I have very sensitive bottom of my feet. If you made me walk across a gravel driveway without my feet on, you see me doing this sort of thing. I wouldn't do well in a situation where I didn't have any shoes and I was forced to walk around all the time. I wouldn't do well on a desert island at all, to be honest with you. I have very sensitive feet. So I understand what Paul is saying here. Put footwear on that protects your feet so that you're ready. So when I walk outside with bare feet across the gravel driveway, I'm tiptoeing across trying to make it. But when I put some shoes on, I can trudge right across there. I'm prepared and I can stand there without whatever it is underneath my feet bothering me. That's the picture that's being painted here. It's the picture of a soldier having footwear on that gives him the assurance that no matter what ground he's on, he's got stability at his feet. He can stand. Now, the parallel here of Paul using this word seems to be Isaiah 52:7, which is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:15. You remember when he says in that verse, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Notice the use of the word feet there. And it seems to be the same idea. Paul seems to be using the concept of feet in a more proactive sense, right? You think of feet as something that propels you as you move from place to place. You walk or run to wherever you go. Paul seems to be using feet in that verse, Romans 10:15, and as quoted out of Isaiah 52, in the sense of going out with the gospel, the process of going out to evangelize the lost so that they hear and believe. That's the center, in fact, of Romans 10, when Paul says, how will they profess unless they have heard, and how will they heard unless someone preaches, and how will someone preach unless someone is sent to them, sort of idea. Okay, so that's the picture that Paul is painting there. But here, Paul seems to be using it differently. It's similar and different. It's similar in the sense that, yes, our feet can propel us, and they're certainly useful instruments for us to move, but they're also what we protect ourselves with. You anchor your feet, you set your feet in such a way that you're prepared for what comes. And having a footwear on that allows you to plant your feet in a way that you have a defensive posture is the direction I think Paul is going here. I'm convinced that the entirety of this section is defensive. Prepare. Be ready. Stand firm. Right? He doesn't say run away. He says stand firm. And so he has this defensive posture kind of picture. And in this case, it means shoes that seem to be having your feet shod in such a way that you're prepared to stand on whatever ground you encounter. Whatever the situation of life is, in other words, metaphorically, whatever comes, you're ready. Your feet are ready. It could be nice, smooth sand like the beach, or it could be a rocky old gravel driveway with ruts and pits in it. Either way, you've got the footwear on that's protecting you from whatever's there. Paul seems to be using footwear in that case, the sense of having something on your feet that gives you a stability to stand in whatever the circumstance is. Now, this footwear, Paul says, is actually the gospel of peace. The footwear itself is the central message of the Christian faith. What we're putting on our feet, metaphorically, is the very essence of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is simply the good news. It's the message of Christ that because of his propitiating work at the cross, we who belong to him by faith are no longer subject to wrath, and we are fully at peace with God. Notice how Paul puts it, a gospel of peace. He doesn't just say the gospel. He says the gospel of peace. So it's the message, the good news of peace. And of course, we understand that what this means is that it is a peace with God. That's the implication. Now, I've said many times, I know I've said it here before, that biblically speaking, peace is not simply a cessation of hostilities. Peace is not a truce. It's not a situation where two parties lay down their arms but still hate each other. That's not peace. I know that's how many humans try to create peace. I mean, we're watching the leader of the North of Korea and the leader of the South of Korea shake hands across the demilitarized zone, and everybody in the press is all excited about the fact that there might be some sort of peace on the continent. But those two men shaking hands doesn't create peace. There's still very much a war going on in that place. It's been going on for more than 50 years. And until those two governments are willing to not only put down their weapons, but to integrate themselves into a true peace, then there'll be peace. We've seen all kinds of movements in the past of governments going to truce with one another, but the war continues. We are not just ending the hostilities with God. The gospel doesn't just end the hostilities. The gospel of Jesus Christ removes the hostilities and positively creates a relationship between us that was never there before. The true definition of peace is a sense in which the two parties not only have stopped their hostilities, but they have come together in relationship with one another. And that's the peace that we have with Almighty God through Jesus Christ. We are no longer outcasts and separate. We're no longer those in rebellion against him, hated by him because of our rebellion against him. But rather now, according to the Apostle Paul and other places, we are sons and daughters of this God. We're part of his family. We've been adopted earlier in the book, right? We've been adopted as his family, part of his decree. His decree was not for us simply to be at peace, quote-unquote, with him because we don't shoot at him anymore. No, The decree of God was for us to actually have a relationship with this God, in which case we are infinitely close to Him as He is our Father and Christ is our elder brother. That's the picture of peace that's at the center of the gospel. The message of the gospel isn't, well, you can have a, you know, lack of a cessation of hostilities with God. God will just stop shooting at you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God, through Jesus Christ, by His stripes, we have been brought into a relationship with this God. So this footing that Paul speaks of here then, these shoes that we wear that gives us a footing upon this ground, is the sure knowledge that regardless of our weakness in the face of evil, we can stand firm, knowing that we are always in a loving and intimate relationship with God. Our defensive posture is, I'm a child of the King, buddy. He is my Father. Bring it on. I'm a prince in this kingdom. Bring it on. Paul continues his metaphor with this reality, embracing robustly the gospel of peace is what every believer must do to withstand the wiles of the devil over the ground of assurance. See, the devil is going to come with another form of attack against those who belong to Christ. And he's going to come and he's going to take what God has said and he's going to twist it. He's going to twist the content of God's word. In Genesis 3:4, as the devil came to Eve, he said to her, "You will not surely die." As part of his attempt to drag Eve to sin, he changed the core message of what God had said to Adam. You go back to the previous chapter in chapter 2, Genesis 2. And the very first thing that God says to Adam as he places him in the garden, he says, you can do anything you want in this garden. You can eat of any tree you want. It's yours. Love it. Enjoy it. I'm paraphrasing God here. Love it. Enjoy it. It's yours. Do with it as you will. Except there's one tree in the center of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat from the tree. The day that you do, you shall surely die. But you're free to do anything else you want. And the devil came to him and said, came to her and to him and said, oh, you will not die. You will not die. Change the message, changing the core to something else. Now, let me suggest to you that the change he made is a change of less assurance. Which is more sure? On the day of it, you eat of it, you shall surely die, on the one hand. Or on the other, oh, you won't die, which is more assuring. Now, when I say assuring, I don't mean making me feel good. When I say assuring, I mean something that I can take to the bank as fact. Which of those two is more factual? And of course, the answer is the first. When God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, Adam could take that to the bank. When the devil came along and said, oh, no, you won't die. Do you think he had to wonder whether that statement was true or not? Of course he did. What's the point? The devil twists the word of God. He twists the content of what God has said. Oh, no, God didn't really mean that when he said that. Oh, I know that's what he said, but that's not really what he means. You see, you've misinterpreted God, you see. You've understood him a different way. See, you need to use a different translation. See, if you go get one of those more modern paraphrase Bibles, it'll tell you more of what you want to hear. Which, by the way, is exactly what you'll hear if you listen to the prosperity preachers. They always use the more informal versions of the Bible because it translates into what they want to hear. Has God really said that? Are you sure? No, he didn't really say that. It's not really that's the way it is, you see. And see, this is the era of liberalism. of all of its different forms. By the way, I'm not just talking about liberalism as a monolithic thing. There's a lot of liberalism out there in Christian circles, and it has crept its way into evangelicalism. There's a lot of liberalism that's found its way into Baptist churches, even churches that would call themselves conservative. They have embraced a form of liberalism in which they've changed the gospel so that it's really no longer about sin. It's not about judgment anymore. It's not about wrath. But now the gospel is, it's about doing your best, you see. It's about loving your neighbor. It's a message in which God really wants you to have a comfortable and prosperous life. He wants to help you with all of your problems. So His Word is designed to be therapeutic for you so that you can enjoy life. It's not about your sin. Forget about that. That language is antiquated. We don't want to talk about sin anymore. We don't want to talk about judgment or wrath. We certainly don't want to talk about hell. So let's just talk about the gospel as being the fact that if you'll just believe in these few little things we'll tell you to believe in, then you'll go to heaven when you die. And in the meantime, if you'll just be kind to your neighbor, and if you'll just do a bunch of moral stuff that we tell you to do, which isn't really hard, don't worry about it, everything will be fine. Notice the subtlety. Notice the twisting of the word. Notice the twisting of the message. You see, the assurance here is, for many, well, God's not a God of holiness. No. God's a God of love, right? See, it's about God. It's a God of love. He loves you. Oh, and He loves you just the way you are. You don't need to change. I know it says in the Bible someplace about, well, that's what you used to be. You know, that's what you were. But don't worry about that. I don't know what that's about. No, God loves you just like you are. It's okay. I mean, a holy God wouldn't send someone to hell, would He? A loving God wouldn't send someone to hell, would He? A holy God would. A loving God wouldn't send someone to hell, right? No. God's love is going to conquer all, and everybody is going to make it eventually. That's the message that's permeated so much of the world in which we live. It's the shaky ground, if I might bring us back to our analogy here, it's the shaky ground of diminishing the nature of God to make Him less worrisome in the face of sin. You see? What do we do about it? What do we do? Well, sin's a reality. Got to deal with it. Got two ways to deal with it. One is that we elevate the nature of God and recognize that God Himself must do something about it. Or the more popular way is simply to reduce the nature of God so that we don't have to worry about Him as much. You see? Yeah, I know the Bible says God is holy, but God's loving too, and His loving trumps His holiness, and so His love is going to just conquer us, and we don't really need to worry about sin or any of the rest of it. The hopeful, quote-unquote, belief that God is not really one who judges sinfulness. This is what the devil does. Just get people in the church to believe in a different word from God. Change the language. Use the Bible. Yep, God is love, plastered all over the place. But just bring that to the surface as though that is the most important aspect of the character of God. Diminish the whole issue of God's holiness and the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Diminish that down so that we don't need to worry about it. But I assure you this, that is less assuring than knowing that God is absolutely holy and will judge every sin according to His holiness. Which is more assuring? Going around with a life of saying, God loves me just the way I am, I hope. Or shodding our feet with the gospel that says, I am at peace with this God, even though I am a worthless, rotten sinner that deserves to go to hell. But because of His grace and because of His mercy, because of His work upon the cross of Christ and His resurrection from the dead, I am now in a relationship with this God. That's assurance. I always find it fascinating when Christians come, I just don't feel like I'm saved. I don't have any assurance. And my reaction to that is to say, you have believed the wrong gospel. You believed a gospel of love. You're a hippie from the 60s. Rather than someone who's actually read the Bible to see that God is holy, holy, holy. And therefore, our assurance is found not in His love, but in His mercy, in His grace in Christ Jesus. We shod our feet with the gospel of peace by recognizing that although we deserve the wrath of God, Christ Jesus has completely propitiated that wrath. And we now stand firmly in the presence of a just God, wonderfully at peace with Him as our Heavenly Father. That is solid footing. That is assurance. But then he goes on, verse 16. He says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, we have to put ourselves into the picture of a first century soldier. First century Roman soldier had two shields at his disposal. The first one is a small round shield, typically about a foot, foot and a half across, which he wore on his opposing arm, meaning the arm that he didn't burnish his sword with. So being a right-handed person, I would put it on my left arm and hold it in this way with my sword in my right, and it's used as a parry defense against a sword. So it's a small shield designed to deflect. Now that's a different picture than the other sword, the other shield, sorry. Many Roman soldiers, not all, many Roman soldiers also carried a large square shield, about 2 foot wide, 4.5 foot tall, made out of thick metal. And the idea, it was curved around the body, so it came to about here, and it came out like this. And the pictures that you see in the various gladiator movies are all consistent with this particular picture. A Roman soldier would carry this in front of him with both hands. It was heavy enough that he would need two hands to carry it and hold it up in front of him. And then he would link arms with soldiers next to him to form a wall of soldiers carrying these shields, and they would march forward into the face of the enemy. They created a wall. Now, very often, they would have multiple walls of these soldiers coming behind them as a wall, and they would simply advance. Now, the enemy recognized they weren't going to be able to attack the individual soldiers with this wall coming towards them, so they would typically be flinging forms of ammunition at them. Arrows, cannonballs, whatever they could fling at them to try to break through these lines in some places. And that's the picture that Paul is painting. Carrying a shield in front of us that allows us to march forward lockstep with one another in such a way that as the arrows, the ESV uses the word darts, but as arrows are flying towards us, they're being deflected by this shield in front of us. It's likely that this larger shield is what Paul is referring to here. And by the way, the soldier sitting next to him probably didn't have it. He wouldn't need it. He's not going into battle, so he's not going to carry such a thing. But Paul knew that such a thing was a part of most soldiers' armor. The imagery is of a shield covering the believer from head to toe. The picture is of a shield covering the believer from head to toe, with no space for the devil to get in an arrow of some sort to defeat him or her. Something standing in front of you as such a protection that when the arrows are coming, they are just bouncing off of this shield that's protecting you from head to toe, from top to bottom. Now, that's the picture that he paints, but he calls it a shield of faith. The shield of faith. Paul calls it a shield composed of faith that defends us against attack. Now, let me remind you again of what faith is, because I think if there are some words in the Christian lexicon that have lost their meaning in our day, faith is one of them, all right? Faith, as I've said many times, is a radical trust in God. And it's radical for two reasons. It's radical because it runs contrary to our natural inclination to trust in ourselves. Our natural inclination is to trust ourselves over trusting someone else. Why are people afraid to fly? Why are people afraid to get in an airplane? I mean, statistically speaking, the odds of being killed in an airplane flight from one place to another are astronomically small compared to getting in a car and driving to that place on your own. And we all know it. I mean, we all know the statistics. What's interesting is that there's only been one fatality in a U.S.-based aircraft in the last 5 years. And that was the poor woman that got sucked out the window of the Southwest flight a few weeks back. You remember when the engine blew up and blew the window out and she wound up getting sucked into the window? She's the only one. One person out of millions upon millions upon millions of people that have gotten in those tubes and flown at 500 miles an hour from point A to point B. In complete contrary to our actual abilities, right? And yet, how many people die every year on American freeways? Tens of thousands. Tens of thousands. So getting in a car and driving yourself from point A to point B is much less safe than getting in an airplane and flying from point A to point B. But you'll notice how many people are terrified to get in an airplane rather than fly their car. And do you know why? Is it because the plane is less safe than the car? Well, of course not. I just proved that, right? No, the reason why is because when you get in an airplane, you have to put your faith in the hands of someone else. The best thing for most people who are afraid to fly is just put them in the cockpit. Hand them the stick and say, go. And what their response would be is, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to get this thing off the ground. Frankly, personally, I don't know how those things get off the ground. Really. Seriously, have you ever been sat in a 747 before? And you're going 200 miles an hour down the runway, and all of a sudden the thing lifts up off the ground? You're thinking, that's not possible. Do you know how much this thing weighs? And yet, it does. I don't know how to do that. Fact is, that's our problem. As human beings, we are naturally inclined to trust in ourselves more than we'll trust in someone else. And so that's why religion permeates our world and our society. Because what is religion? Religion is me doing what I need to do. Me, I get to do it, see? I do the sacraments over here, do a little penance over here, do a little good works over here, and all of that stuff adds up, and God says, aha! Problem is, it doesn't work, right? It's like you and I trying to get in the cockpit of a 747 and get it from here to Houston. Ain't going to happen. The fact is that the reason it's radical, number one, is because it runs counter to our natural inclination of trusting ourselves. But the second reason it's radical is that it permeates every aspect of our lives. Faith is radical because faith is the kind of thing in which we are changed in every aspect of our existence. Again, I'm sorry I repeat myself. Faith is not a one-time act. Faith is not going down to the front of the church at an invitation. That's not faith. Faith is every day trusting in what God has said and believing Him as you make every decision, as you speak every word, as the entirety of your life goes forward, you're saying, I am trusting in this Christ. I can stand in front of my car and I can fully believe that my car is capable of getting me to Birmingham. I can check the air pressure in the tires. I can open the hood and check the oil level, make sure the belts are all good. You know, I can make sure there's gas in the tank, right, that the vehicle seems solid. But that's not faith. Faith is get in it, turn it on, and drive it all the way to Birmingham. See, it's not faith if I drive it to Montgomery and get out and look and see, I told you it could get you there. I know I didn't make it all the way, but I know it can get me there. That's not faith. Faith is all the way. Taking our belief in what God has said and permeating all of our existence. That's faith. You're not saved by a one-time act. You are justified by faith, which is every minute of every day trusting in this Christ. It's radical because it runs counter to who we are naturally, and it permeates every aspect of our existence. This shield, then, is the perfect picture for Paul to paint. It's a picture of the totality of trusting the promises of God over ourselves and making that trust cover over every thought, word, decision, reaction, conclusion, failing, or success. No matter what it is in your life, it's permeated with a trust in God's word. Every single thing. Paul simply continues his metaphor with this reality. Wielding a shield of radical trust in Christ over every aspect of our lives is essential for the believer to stand against the wiles of the devil. Did I not say at the beginning that the devil wishes to destroy your faith? See, what the devil's going to do next, he's going to fling doubt. Doubt. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat"? Did he really say that? Did he really mean that? Did he really mean, "You shall not eat of the tree"? What did God actually mean by this? Is this actually true? Eve, would God actually kill you if you ate from the tree? Really? I mean, look around. How many of there are you in this world? Would he do that? The fact of the matter is, folks, all of us struggle with doubt. It is an inherent part of the human condition. It is an inherent part of the human condition. In Mark 9:24, the father of the child with an unclean spirit comes to Jesus and he throws himself in front of Jesus and says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." He's admitting what all of us should be admitting. Yeah, there are times when we doubt. We doubt the veracity of God's word. We doubt whether we truly are saved because we look at our lives. We know who we really are. We wonder sometimes, is all of this a hoax? What am I doing in all this? Is this really true? Am I really going to be raised from the dead, or am I just going to blink out of existence when I hit the ground? Is any of these things true? I would argue this, by the way. I know there are some who have said to me, "I don't doubt. I don't know. I've never had any doubts in my life." Liar. To deny that doubt is real is actually to give the devil a foothold. To deny that doubt is real is to actually give the devil a foothold. He will use it if you do that. Because it is to deny that we sin. I wrote this and then I erased it. But I think it's true that every sin is actually a manifestation of doubt. I haven't proved that yet, so give me another 30 years, and then I'll write it back in. I do believe that every sin is, in fact, a manifestation of doubt in some way. So the devil is going to fling doubt at you. He's going to try to chip away at your belief. The darts, the arrows of doubt that he's going to fling, right? He's going to pull back, fling the darts at us of doubt. And listen to me, listen. These arrows are designed to be cumulative. Okay? The devil doesn't really care if he gets one in. He wants to get them in little by little over a long period of time, to slowly chip away at the belief of the Christian until he or she has apostatized. Apostatized means to walk away from the faith. Now, the devil would be perfectly fine for you to stand up tomorrow and say, I don't believe in this Jesus anymore. He'd be perfectly happy with that. But he's much happier, actually, with slowly chipping away at your faith, little by little, until cumulatively you walk away from Christ. That is how most apostasy occurs. There's very few people that'll stand up and repudiate their faith. There's very few Katy Perrys of the world who actually stand up and say, I don't believe in the Jesus anymore. Most people who grow up in the church or who come to faith at some point in their lives will drift away from the faith one little doubt at a time. That's the danger. The danger is not some great apostasy. The danger is little by little, through the questioning, through the nagging doubts, through the little things here and there, the circumstances of your life, to slowly chip away at your faith until you find yourself 30 years later being a practicing atheist or agnostic, but still wearing the label of a Christian. Still claiming, well, you know, that was that day years ago when I, you know, was baptized, so I must still be a Christian. My life doesn't show it, but I don't care. Faith is to believe the revelation, to trust the revelation given to us in the face of questions and doubt. We take up the shield. We take up the shield of faith by immersing ourselves in the revelation given to us by God. We see his faithfulness from generation to generation, trusting in his character so that the devil has no room to penetrate our lives with doubt. The shield is for us to put up a wall in which we say, I'm keeping my eyes fixed on who this God is and what he's really said. Yes, there will be doubts. But what do we do with them? We run to the Word of God, and we read what it is that God has said to us, and we contemplate it, and we say, yes, this is what God has said. And we take that trust and let it permeate every aspect of our lives. You see, the gospel, going back to the previous point, the gospel that's being preached in so much of the churches today has no faith in it, really. It's not faith. Anybody can walk down to the front of a church, claim to be a Christian, join a church, and then just go out and live their lives like any other heathen would. That's not faith. That's not salvation by faith. Genuine faith is a radical trust in this God that permeates every aspect of ourselves, in which we hold up the revelation of God in front of us as he flings the doubts at us, but each one hits us, and we turn to the Word and say, no, I believe. Help my unbelief. But then verse 17, we go one more. Yes, I'm going to get three in today. And take the helmet of salvation. Just a quick one that Paul throws in now. Now we all know what a helmet is, right? It's a head covering, right? We all know what a helmet is. Every football player I've ever seen play football is wearing one. So we know what a helmet is. That's the picture of it. Nothing unusual here, right? It's a head covering designed to protect your head but allow for sight and hearing, okay? So the picture here is synonymous with every device you've ever seen used to encircle your head for protection. All right, nothing unusual here. But metaphorically speaking, what Paul is doing here is he's talking about a device that's designed to protect the thinking center of a man, because that's what goes on in your head. For most of us, that's what goes on in our head. Got to put the caveats in. You know, you got to be careful. The mind, the seat of our intellect, something that occupies our mind, something we know, something we contemplate. Okay, that's what thinking is. It's contemplating. It's mulling it over in our head. Let me think about this. Let me understand this. Now, notice Paul calls it a helmet of salvation. Okay, so he puts the qualifier to it now, just like he did all the others. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, and so on. All right, now we have the helmet of salvation. So this helmet is, from Paul's perspective, the substance of all that makes up what it means to be saved. Now that's an important word. We fling it around like we know what it means, but half the time we don't really use it right. The word that Paul uses here is the word soterios. We get our word soteriology from it, which is the study of the elements of salvation. But fundamentally, it means being rescued from something. Okay? See, most people use salvation today as simply the sense of something positive going forward. I am saved to heaven. But Sproul's question that he wrote in his little book is really the best. You remember the story? You heard the story, right? He's running across campus one day. He's trying to get to a class. He's running late. He runs through the common areas there at the college campus, and there's a group of kids out evangelizing, and one kid runs up next to him while he's running along and says, "Sir, are you saved?" And R.C. just quickly, as he is, was so very quick in his mind, he just turned to the kid and said, "Saved from what?" and kept running. And that's fundamentally the question. Saved from what? It's like the word faith. Faith always has an object. What are you trusting in? The Oprah-esque version of faith is, "I just have faith. I don't know what that is. I've never been able to quantify it, never been able to figure out what it is." Faith in something. Same is true here. You are saved from something. And what are we saved from? The answer, of course, is we're saved, we're rescued from the judgment and condemnation of God Himself. Who should we fear? God. Jesus Himself, you remember, said in Matthew 10:28. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And there's only one who can do that, and that is God Himself. Our fear is of God, because our real dilemma is with Him. Our real dilemma is not with other people in this world or all the issues of our lives. The real problem is God. He holds His wrath over us. In biblical soteriology, then, there are a whole lot of elements of how salvation is wrought in us. We could go through a great list of them, right? Election, conviction, conversion, atonement, redemption, justification, sanctification, adoption, and the list goes on and on of all these things that belong to the category of soteriology. But fundamentally, it boiled down to one thing: being rescued by God from God. That's salvation. What Paul is saying then is we put on a helmet of salvation. What we're putting on is an intelligent processing of all of what it means to be saved from the judgment of God. To consider, in a proactive sense, to consider what it means to be saved. To consider what it is that God has done to save us. We're putting that on our heads. We're putting on our heads a sense in which we're stopping and we're thinking. We live in a horribly anti-intellectual society, do we not? Who's thinking anymore? I'm amazed at the stuff that I read nowadays of people who couldn't think their way out of a wet paper sack. Their logic would be flawed for a seventh grader taking a logic class in high school. And yet that's the world in which we live. And for many Christians, the belief is you come to church, you turn your brain off, you turn your emotionals on, and you sit and let the preacher give you therapy. That's not the Christian faith. A helmet of salvation is putting on the helmet using our minds to understand all of God's work as a defense against the wiles of the devil. Listen, another attack of the devil will be to change religion, and I'm using that word in the positive sense of the word, religion, the Christian religion, changing the Christian religion into something that's primarily emotional. In Genesis chapter 3, after the serpent had spoken to the woman, what does she do? Did you read the account? What does she do? It says that she looked at the tree. And she saw that the tree was pleasing to the eye. It was good for food. And she desired to have the knowledge of good and evil. The devil had successfully changed her into a creature that had stopped thinking and started wanting emotionally. This is the error that's creeping into so much of Christian circles today, making the Christian religious practice into something that's fun and entertaining and anti-intellectual, devoid of doctrine. Listen to this, okay? I read this just this week. The Pew Forum published a new survey of Americans' belief in God. This is dated 4/25, so this is literally 4 days ago. Here's the good news. No, it's not. 80% of Americans believe in God, okay? That number is still quite high. 80% of Americans believe in God. Here's the bad news. Only 56% of American people who believe in God, believe in the God described in the Bible. What God do they, 44% of the people don't believe in the God of the Bible. What God do they believe in? What God are they following? You know, we don't talk about Baal and Asherah, you know, and Dagon, the God of the Philistines anymore in America, but we might as well. Because frankly, all those gods, quote unquote, are out there. We become an anti-intellectual church, not just an anti-intellectual society. The results of three generations of Americans going to churches where little or no doctrine is taught has resulted in the majority being illiterate about the nature of God Himself. At the very core of the faith is the nature of God. Who is this God? Unbelievable. See, today what we have is a Christianity that's fun to practice, requires little knowledge outside of our own truth about who God is. You know, just make them up. And it requires little of us. There are many churches that you can walk into today and they're very entertaining. They're very warm. They're very friendly. They'll meet you at the door. They'll give you a little gift when they come, some coffee, usually. And then they'll lead you into the worship service, and they've got a great band. And they'll give you a concert for about a half an hour to 45 minutes. And then the preacher will come, and he'll stand in the pulpit, which is made out of plexiglass, so you can see him in his little jeans and T-shirt and wearing his little glasses, and he can sit there for about 20 minutes, and he can tell you about how wonderful God is and all the wonderful things he's doing. He'll talk about himself a lot. And you'll walk out of there feeling really good about yourself, and you're really excited about it. And then Monday comes, and you have no idea how to face a work situation or a marriage situation or a home situation that He's giving you no help with, no substance. It's a Christianity that has no idea of what salvation really is. And so people will go to the bookstore and buy books called Heaven is for Real. And they'll go to movies made out of those books and think that's what the Christian faith is. This is the problem. This is where the devil is going to attack. He's going to want to take out your understanding and replace it with a feeling. We take the helmet of salvation by filling our thoughts with the truth of who God is and what He has done for us so that our minds cannot become the playground of the devil. That's where he's going to start. I will never apologize for preaching to you. I know you're bored stiff half the time, but you know what? We need our minds filled with these things. We need to contemplate them. We need to meditate on them. We need to teach them to our children so that we are not attacked by thinking that it's all about how we feel. But your feelings will let you down. They will let you down. Take up the whole armor of God. Put on the belt of truth. Fasten it around your waist. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, the very justification we have in Christ. Put on shoes that give you a readiness to stand assured in the face of all that comes when the flaming arrows come. Take the shield and the helmet of salvation and be prepared. Be prepared. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for sending your Spirit to inspire the Apostle Paul to paint a picture in his writings of the battle that all of us recognize, that we see around us every day. Many of your people, O God, have chosen to ignore it. But for those of us who recognize that what Paul writes is truth, that indeed there is a spiritual battle taking place, that the devil is going to come and plant doubt. He's going to try to erase our thoughts and replace them with feelings. He's going to try to get us on soil where we're not prepared to stand. Father, I thank you that you have come and you have fitted us with your own shoes, with your own breastplate, your own belt. You've put your own helmet on our heads. You've put a shield in our hands that's from your very nature as God. And all of these things give to us strength to withstand the wiles of the devil. We thank you, Father, that in your decree you have purposed for this to be as it is. But we thank you even more, Father, that you have equipped us to stand in the face of it. That by virtue of your decree, not only have you allowed evil to come against your people, but you have equipped them to stand against that evil. And in the end, as that evil is conquered, you will be glorified. All of this is done to your glory and to your honor. So we bow before you, O holy God, O holy God, and give you thanks that you have given to us these things, that we might persevere by your preserving hand and be found faithful in your sight. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.